kind of let the cat out of the bag a bit in my prayer up on the keyboard before I came down. But as I was praying about this message this morning, we're continuing. This is the third message on the Gospel of John. John 1:19 through 34. And it's about John the Baptist. And as I was praying about where to go with this service, what to say, how to approach it, I really felt strongly like this, it would be good for us as a congregation to take time to pray at the end of the service. So we'll just let that kind of thought settle in your hearts. I'm going to make an invitation at the end and invite you to come on forward and pray. This is another one of those mornings where everything has seemed to fall into place. What was it, a month ago we decided to start looking at the Gospel of John, and then we just happened to get to John the Baptist today, and Cope came into my office, was it Monday morning? Monday. He had been at the men's retreat last weekend, and he had this sheet of paper with three songs written down on it. He said, "Pastor, these are good songs." And the first one was called "The River" by Brian Dirksen. And all of a sudden I realized that, yeah, I'm preaching on John the Baptist, taking people to the river so they can confess their sins. And here we have this song that just appears. It's beautiful, about going to the river to confess your sins to God. And it's just kind of all fallen into place. So I'm really excited for what God has for us this morning. I know it's a full Sunday, but it's an important Sunday. And I just love to take this time in God's presence together. I'd like to tell you a little story about a leaf that I saw the other day. It was a maple leaf, but it was a small maple leaf. And it was kind of curled in on itself. It was red and brown and a little bit of orange. It was like you could see different colors when you looked at it in different ways. And you know the pasta that you eat that's just the curly pastas? Sal, you're Italian. What kind of pasta is that?
Rotini.
The leaf was kind of wrapped around like that. So, but it wasn't as much the leaf. It was where I saw it. We live in a beautiful part of the country. And I love exploring just the area we live in. And I realized the other day that there's a Trans-Canada Trail that goes just north of High Falls. So Friday this past week, when Ryan had his quiet time, when he goes into his room for about an hour and reads books, and Chase had his nap, and Donna had a well-earned rest on the couch, I decided to go for a hike. So I got my gear on, and I went over to the M&R parking lot by High Falls, and I started walking north, and I found the trail and started going. Now, in case you get all excited, they call it a trail, but I think I could have driven my car across it if I wanted to. But anyways, it was beautiful being in there. But as I started, I was grumbling a little bit because I'm like, oh, this is supposed to be a trail, and look at how wide it is. It's just a dirt road, basically. I'm walking down a dirt road, and all I can hear is the cars on Highway 11 zipping by like 30 meters to my right. And I'm walking, and all of a sudden, that leaf that I told you about was suspended in midair directly in front of me. I'm not joking. It was just poof. It wasn't falling. It was just sitting there. And I stared at it, and it started to turn. And this is totally coincidental, but I was listening. An REM song came on the radio, on satellite radio, the week before, and it's called "The Great Beyond," this song. And I had it rolling through my head when I was walking, and the chorus is, "I'm breaking through, I'm bending spoons, I'm keeping flowers in full bloom, I'm searching for answers from the great beyond." And here I am staring at this leaf, and it starts to spin, and I thought, you probably have jumped to the obvious conclusion that I jumped to. There's a spider silk thread holding this red, curly, rotini-shaped maple leaf in front of me. And that's true. There was. Well, I'm assuming there was. You know, I wanted to keep the mystery, so I never did one of these. But for a second, for just a brief millisecond, I imagined, I've stopped time. This leaf has stopped, and this leaf became something more than just a leaf falling from a tree getting caught on a piece of spider silk. It was like, it was spinning in front of me, and I said, you might think I'm making a big deal out of nothing, but when you're hiking alone, things occupy your mind, and I thought about that leaf for a long way, and this is what I can't explain. When I was walking back on the trail, I ran into the leaf in the same spot, but it was about 2 feet higher. So I don't know if there's a little spider up in that tree doing his best to pull that string up or what. But anyways, for 1 millisecond, I saw that leaf in a completely different light, and it just was like, oh, cool. That's what John the Baptist experienced in the text we're going to look at this morning. John the Baptist was kind of a miracle baby. His father, his name was Zechariah, he was a priest. His mother was barren, was unable to conceive children. This is kind of a standing theme in the Bible. God likes to do things this way for some reason. And Zechariah was a priest. They're old, they're getting advanced in age. They just assume they can't have any children, and that would have been a terrible stress on the family if you've ever gone through that. It's quite a stress. Would have been more so in that day when children were more conceived of as a blessing from the Lord. So you would have had this thought in the back of your mind, well, is God not blessing my life? What am I doing? Zechariah, the father-to-be, walks into the temple, and it was his turn to go and send incense up before the Lord. So he goes in on his own, and poof, shiny angel standing before him, the angel Gabriel. And I'm going to read what Gabriel says a little bit later, but the short form of it is, God's heard your prayer, you're going to conceive a child. You're going to call his name John the Baptist, and it goes on. So, 6 months later, from that time that John the Baptist was conceived, the same angel, Gabriel, shows up to this woman named Mary, and you know this story probably a little bit better, and says, don't be afraid. You're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be the Savior, and so on. And Mary says, let it be with me according to your word. And so 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived, Jesus was conceived. Now, Mary and Elizabeth, so the two moms, the two pregnant moms, they were related. Some Bible versions say they were cousins. The word isn't really that clear. We know they were related. We're not quite sure how. But this would have made Jesus and John the Baptist, at least by natural lineage, some version of a cousin, second cousin or something like that. Mary goes on this trip to see her cousin Elizabeth. We'll call her cousin for now. Goes to see Elizabeth, and as soon as she walks in the door and says, hey, I'm here. I don't know what she said. I don't know what the Aramaic greeting was back then. But as soon as she walked in the door and announced that she was here, the Holy Spirit rushed on Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, into her womb, jumped. And she said, oh, there's something special in you. This is something. So John the Baptist and Jesus were linked from birth, from before birth. Their parents were relatives. They knew each other. I'm sure they would have spent times growing up together. As all the faithful Jews would converge on Jerusalem, they would have spent time getting to know each other. John and Jesus knew each other. But you read this scripture that we're going to look at this morning, and it's like, oh, I didn't realize, I didn't know him until now. Because 33-ish years, 30 years, say, after Jesus was conceived, and I don't know how much time John and Jesus spent together, but Jesus decides to take a walk down from his hometown by the Sea of Galilee. He walks down along the Jordan River all the way down, and he goes to pay his cousin John a visit. And as soon as he comes over the hill, John has one of those moments where I should be seeing a leaf on a spider thread, but really it's like all of reality is shifted. He looks up the hill and sees his cousin, Jesus, and it would have been normal to think, oh, wonder what Jesus is doing down here. It's quite a walk from Galilee. That's nice you came to see me. Okay, what are you up to, Jesus? That would have been the normal thing to say, but all of a sudden, John freezes. And it's like the Holy Spirit gives him eyes that he didn't have before, and he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was like one of those moments where all of a sudden reality didn't seem normal. Everything had shifted, and Jesus and John had this completely new perspective on Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the Gospel of John and that moment where Jesus appears before John, and John has this flash of Holy Spirit-guided insight. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But I need to set the scene for us. So if we could move a couple of slides ahead. I put a map up. One more. I put a map up because I'm a map junkie, and I've showed you this map before. But John the Baptist was working somewhere over here. So if you know this area at all, that's the Sea of Galilee up there. That was where Jesus walked on water. That's where the disciples were fishing. That's the on the shoreline was Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and Capernaum was there. The Jordan River flowed from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea. That's the Jordan River, the same one that Israel crossed when they went into the Promised Land. All those stories, that's that river. John the Baptist was in a place called Bethany, but not the Bethany we know over here. Bethany over here. Bethany across the Jordan River in this place called Perea. So this is where John was working. Why is that important? Perea was further away from Jerusalem. Let me tell you. My son Ryan, he's just started school. He's done 3 days of school now, and he loves it. He's doing really well. And we are really blessed to have these amazing neighbors, and they have these two girls, Anna and Faith, that just absolutely love Ryan. So they come over first thing in the morning, and they pick Ryan up, and they walk him to the bus stop, and they get him on the bus and put him on the bus and take him to school, make sure he gets to his classroom. It's really sweet. But then he comes home at night, and the stories start coming out about all the things of what's happened in school. And there's not as many stories as we'd hoped for. We hoped he'd like tell us everything that happened, but already it's like, what'd you do at school today? I don't know. Anyways, the stories come out in time. So I think it was at bedtime one time, Ryan started saying, when you go on the bus, you don't go to the back of the bus because that's where people do bad things. And so he said, oh, do you go to the back of the bus? No, I sit at the front of the bus. Faith goes to the back of the bus, but she's very careful. So it's so cute, eh, these little kids. I'd like to call Perea the back of the bus, if I could say it nicely. It was far enough away from the center of power that they could get away with stuff. You know, the back of the bus, the driver doesn't have that much control. Jerusalem didn't have as much control over there. So John the Baptist could do his thing largely uninterrupted by the authorities, the religious authorities from Jerusalem. So that's where he was. He was in Perea. Now, I need to tell you a little bit as well about the cast of characters that we're going to see, because really our text this morning breaks down into two scenes, scene one and scene two, and the first scene has a number of different characters. First, we have John the Baptist, and I told you I was going to read what the angel Gabriel said. We have to go to Luke for that, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 13 to 17. Now, I did promise you that we'd stick to John most of the time, but I have to show you this. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, John the Baptist, soon to be his father. The angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled from the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Sometimes I think that's what happened when Mary showed up and John leapt in Elizabeth's womb. That was the Holy Spirit coming upon him, I think. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And talking about John, "he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And this is what John was doing. John was dressed up in ratty old clothes, just like a prophet from centuries earlier. He was over in the wilderness eating disgusting food that you would see them eat on Survivor Man, if you ever watched that show. He was rough, and I always picture him as like a big bear of a man. And I don't know physically what he looked like, but it just works in my mind. And he was baptizing people, and he was just blunt, plain old, "Repent of your sins, there's someone coming, and you need to be ready." So that's what John was doing. Well, the religious authorities over in Jerusalem heard about what was going on over there, and they heard that there was this guy calling himself a prophet. There hadn't been any major prophets for four centuries. So they needed to inspect and make sure everything that was going on is right, find out just who this person was. And we're going to read the text soon. But there's a number of different people. There's the Jewish people in general mentioned. They were the, well, I think it would probably referring to the religious leaders. There was priests and Levites. They were the people that took care of the temple. There was Pharisees talked about. Do you know, I'll just tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. They get a bad rap in our preaching today. Did you know that if we were transplanted into Jesus' time in that religion, we'd probably be cheering the Pharisees? Mm-hmm. Pharisees get a bad rap because Jesus confronted them a lot. But Jesus confronted them a lot because they were religious people. It's because they were close to the truth, but they were missing it. The Pharisees, if you can believe it, were the innovators. They were the relevant ministers. There were other Jewish people who only could take Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that was it. If it isn't written down, we're not believing it. Well, the Pharisees, they were innovators. They took what was in the Old Testament, and they applied it to their modern life, which is kind of like what we try to do here, right? We take from the ancient word and try to apply it to modern life. Well, they got a lot of things wrong, and Jesus, we're going to see, Jesus runs in with them. But when you would think of Pharisees in that day, you'd think that, oh, they are the holiest of the holiest. They are the ones who are most devoted for God. You would have celebrated their devotion to God, their relevance, their passion. And we find out soon that they send the Jewish authorities to figure out who this John the Baptist guy is. So we should read our text. I need three people who like to read. Loud and strong. Any volunteers? I need a John, I need a Jewish person, and I need a narrator. Don't be shy. Oh, come on. Okay, come on up. Jim, come on up. That's two. I need one more. Okay. Wow, the silence was deafening me there for a second. But come on up. Who would like to be the narrator? You are the narrator. I've put your words in red. Okay, which one of you wants to represent the Jewish people? Which one wants to be John the Baptist?
Go for it. I'll be John the Baptist.
Oh, okay then. You don't get a choice. Okay, so what I've done here is, just so you know, I've bolded and put in red your part. So we're just going to read through it. So we start with the narrator, and go for it.
This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him,
"Who are you?"
He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed,
"I am not the Messiah."
And they asked him,
"What then? Are you Elijah?"
He said,
"I am not."
"Are you the prophet?"
He answered,
"No."
Then they said to him,
"Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?"
He said,
"I am the voice of one crying, 'In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet said.'"
Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him,
"Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?"
John answered them,
"I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal."
This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing.
Awesome. Give him a hand. Thank you. Jim, you make a great John the Baptist. Man, I wish we had a baptism tank again now. We could... So do you see what's happened? The religious authorities showed up and said, "We got to figure out who this guy is." And you find out later on it's the Pharisees who sent them, because the Pharisees don't want any religious nonsense going on. They want to make sure that John is on the level. They want to make that he's getting a big following. We know that there was a time when people had to decide, are we going to follow John the Baptist or are we going to follow Jesus? And John said, "No, follow him." But people were following him. He was making a big impression. So the authorities came from Jerusalem to see what was going on. "Who gave you the right," basically, is what they asked, "to baptize people?" And then they started grilling him with three questions. Are you the Christ? By which they meant, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior of our people? Are you the one who is going to crush Rome and give us back our land? And John makes it really clear that, nuh-uh, that is not me. The second thing they asked him, well then, are you Elijah? And do I look like Elijah? I wonder, is it, no, I'm not. If you read, it's on the next slide actually. If you read Malachi 4:5, the last verse in our Old Testament, there's a prophecy that before the end comes, Elijah is going to come back and prepare the way. And so you see, the Jewish people took that very seriously. So they said, okay, if you're not the Christ, are you him? Are you Elijah? And it's funny because Jesus said, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And the angel said to his parents, he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. But John never said, I am Elijah. He said, no. He did. He wanted to take the focus off of himself and put it on Jesus. Okay, well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not the Elijah, then are you the prophet? There's another Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that Moses is on the mountain giving this farewell speech before he dies and the people cross into the promised land. And he said, one is coming after me, a prophet who will. And there's this prophecy. And the Jewish people treasured that prophecy and said, well, if you're not the Messiah, and if you're not Elijah, then you must be the prophet. He's like, no, I'm not. Well, who are you then? We need to give a report. We didn't walk all the way into Perea. We didn't leave our homes and our families behind, cross the Jordan River, come all this way, get dust on our shoes, just to go home with no message. You got to tell us. The Pharisees sent us. Come on, you know the Pharisees. We've got to tell them. Who are you? And John quotes the Bible, which is brilliant. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. John understood that it was his role to prepare people for Jesus that was coming. And you know, I might be jumping ahead a little bit in my message, but, and I'll be looking at this later again, but I just want to pause to think, did you know that in a very real sense, as Christians, we are called to do John's work still? We are called to prepare the way for Jesus in people's lives. That quote from Isaiah chapter 40, it happened when Israel, it was written about Israel coming back to their homeland. And the voice in the wilderness was to make the high places low and make the valleys high and straighten out the bends and prepare the way for the Lord. It reminds me, actually, I remember the first time I ever used one of those car GPSs. I still don't have one, but they're fun little gadgets. Most people have them now. The first time I used it, we were going on a camping trip, and we were driving up Highway 400, and we were still south of Parry Sound, and the highway had moved when they did, and the map wasn't updated. So it looked like we were driving through the field, and all we heard was, recalculating, 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 proceed, recalculating, because it didn't know where we were. Because when you fix a road, you bring up the low places, you knock down the hills, that's why you have rock cuts, like that beautiful one going out to your place. You bring you straighten out the bends, and you make it nice and level, you make it easy. And John's role was to make it easy for people to come to Jesus. And in a very real sense, it's our role as believers to take away the barriers that prevent people from responding to Jesus. You know, there's nothing you can do to save another person. You cannot make another person accept Jesus. It would be a horrible world if we could, because I'm sure we'd turn into an army and we'd be horrible. Only the Holy Spirit can draw people. But what we can do is we can take away some of those barriers that prevent people from seeing Jesus. One of the biggest barriers that I hear is, and I know we've all heard it, is Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They don't follow their own teaching, so why should I become one? We can take that barrier away by living the way we're supposed to live. We can prepare the way for the Lord in people's lives. This was the first scene. This was John the Baptist being interrogated by the religious authorities. And I love the second scene because the first scene took place one day. The next scene, it says it took place the very next day. In the first scene, John the Baptist is confronted by these authorities from Rome. The second scene, or not from Rome, sorry, from Jerusalem. The second scene, he's confronted with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to read the second part of our text now. John 1, 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, and remember the story about the leaf. This is the moment where reality shifted for him, and he saw Jesus not just as a cousin, but as something far greater. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me, a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" You know, John the Baptist was born before Jesus, probably about 6 months before, if there was no premature things happening. But John was able to say, "Oh, he came before me." Because Jesus, as we learned earlier, is really from the foundation of the world. He always was there. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness." This is what John says. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it rested on him." It remained on him. Didn't go away. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'On him who you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John was baptizing in water. Jesus baptizes with his Spirit. "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." You know, I don't think John really understood the magnitude of what he was saying there. I think it was kind of a flash of Holy Spirit-directed insight. Maybe some of you have had that at some point in your life where you're praying for someone and you're trying to know what to pray for, and all of a sudden there's this flash of insight and you just know how to pray. I think that's what it was like for John. There was this flash, because we know the Spirit was on him from the womb. This flash of Holy Spirit insight, and he said, "Oh, this is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world." I don't know if he knew that Jesus would become our Passover lamb, who died for our sakes, and that his death would take away all of our sin. I don't suspect that John knew all of that, but the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. Jesus, when he died, the Bible actually says, "He who knew no sin became sin." Jesus Christ, who is perfect, flawless, took all the sins throughout past, present, and future of the universe upon his own body and died, suffered the punishment for that, so we could live free from those sins when we confess them. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He ranks before me." John wasn't excited about making followers for himself. John was interested in pointing the way towards Jesus. And that's such an important thing. He didn't want to steal the show from Jesus. He had followers and he encouraged his followers, "No, follow Jesus. I'm just someone preparing the way." He told the Jewish authorities, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice calling out. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal of the one that I'm announcing. I am nothing. He is everything." That's a good model for us, because oftentimes we like to kind of steal the thunder from Jesus. I'm preaching to myself, because it's especially a big temptation for musicians to want to steal the thunder from God, especially leading worship in a church. You're excited, you're playing music, and you're thinking, "Oh, this sounds really good," or it doesn't, depending on your perspective, but you're like, "Oh, this sounds really good. Oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be praising God." But how many in different areas of our life wind up stealing the thunder from Jesus? John got it right. "He ranks before me. He must increase, I must decrease," to use another verse. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended like a dove, rested on Jesus, and didn't go anywhere. In the Old Testament, when you read about the different heroes of the faith, the great big pillars, Samson and Gideon and all those people, God would choose them and he would put his Spirit on them to do a task. They would do the task and it was done. It was like the Spirit would come on someone, help them to do what God wanted them to do, and then leave. Something different happened here. The Spirit came upon Jesus and stayed. Remained, the text says. And he baptizes us in that same Spirit. I've shared before that the moment you become a Christian, by definition, you have the Spirit of God in your life. Because it's only the Spirit that can draw us to Jesus. But he doesn't want to draw us to him and then have us go our own way and ignore his presence the rest of our life. He wants us to remain because he remains with us. He wants us to allow him to just baptize us in his Spirit so that we follow him every step of the way. So that, to use a modern contemporary example, if he tells us to go to Africa for 6 months, we'll obey him. He wants to so soak us in his Spirit that remains on us, that we live every step, that every step we take down the sidewalk, we're thinking, okay, God, where are you sending me? What would you like me to do now? What's the next step I should take? Who can I reach now? Who can I minister to? Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and this is the Son of God. And just before we come to our prayer time, I wanted to show you on the next slide, that old ratty piece of paper. The name of that paper is 4Q246, which isn't a very exciting name for a piece of paper. Someone's beeping. I'll let it go. That name of that paper is 4Q246, and here's what it means. It was found in cave number 4, and it was the 256th little scrap of paper they found in that cave. It was discovered in 1952, and this is just a little historic note because I love the way it sheds light on the text. For years before the 60s and 70s, when people read the Gospel of John and read about John the Baptist, they'd said, oh, that's a nice picture of what the later church believed, but it's not any historic truth, because we know for a fact that in John's day, there was no one ever called the Messiah the Son of God. That's just ridiculous. That was kind of the contemporary knowledge. Well, they found this scrap of paper, and I won't go to all the time of reading. I have a translation of it, and it's pretty cool, but it's not even part of Scripture. It's just part of another text that was around in Jesus' day, and sure enough, it refers to the Messiah as the Son of God. And so John was able to say, behold, this is the Son of God. I don't know if he knew the full implications of what that meant, but he recognized this was God himself. And now it's come to a time for us to respond. Go to the next slide, please. No good play leaves you unchanged. If you go to watch a play, the whole point of it is to move you emotionally or move you intellectually or move you towards some sort of response. And how much more then, when we read Scripture, should we expect the Lord to move us to respond to him? And as I was thinking about how we could respond to Jesus, I thought of three things. I put them up there. And the first is this. We need to come to the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world and ask him afresh to take our sins away. I don't think we realize how weighed down we are at times from sin. We like to think of sin as just a bad habit or a mistake or something that you just move on from, but sin is something that Jesus died for, and there's no more liberating thing in the Christian life than to come, bow before Jesus and say, Lamb of God, take away my sins. Cleanse me. If you've ever been tormented with a bad conscience, you know you've done something wrong, and you know that for a while it's painful and then you can just kind of deaden it and live with it. But we're called as believers to come before God, bow. And I'll level the playing field here. The Bible says very plainly that no one is without sin. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So Because when I was a kid and I was responding to altar calls in church, and they would say, come and confess your sins, I always used to think, oh, if I walk up, people are going to think I'm a sinner. Can't do that. We're all sinners. We all sin in many ways. There's a tremendous freedom in coming before God and saying, take away my sins. That's why he came, the Lamb of God. Maybe we could come and respond and ask him to fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit, because that's what he does. John the Baptist baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've come to Jesus a long time ago, but the place you're now in your life, you've stopped listening to that voice and you need to hear it again. This would be a good time to say, Jesus, baptize me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Let me know you. Let me hear your voice. And then finally, become empowered to be John the Baptist in our world today. To be able to prepare the way of the Lord for other people. To live the life that God has called us to, so that when people look at Christians, they don't think, oh, what a bunch of hypocrites. But they think, oh, they've got something real. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach that song that Cope brought back from the men's retreats called The River. After I read one last thing, and we're going to pray together. My buddy Brian and I have been getting into Martin Luther again lately. He's the reformer from the 1500s that started the Protestant church, right? And I won't do a sermon on him. I read his sermon on the Gospel of John, and this blew me away. So I want you to think about this. Make sure I get the right page. Okay, here's a story that Martin Luther told in his church about 500 years ago. It would be spectacular and amazing, prompting all of the world to open their eyes and ears and mouth and nose in uncomprehending wonderment if some king's son were to appear in a beggar's home to nurse him in his illness, to wash off his filth, and to do everything else a beggar would have to do. Would this not be profound humility? Any spectator or any beneficiary of this honor would feel impelled to admit that he'd experienced something unusual, something extraordinary, something magnificent. But what is a king or an emperor compared to the Son of God? What is a beggar's filth or stench compared to the filth of sin that is ours by nature? And he was always a very vivid man. Stinking 100,000 times worse and looking infinitely more repulsive to God than any foul matter found in a hospital. And yet the love of God for us is of such a magnitude. Oh, listen to this. The love of God for each one of us is of such a magnitude that the greater the filth and stench of our sins, the more he befriends us, the more he cleanses us, relieving us of our misery and of the burden of our sins and placing them on his own back. If you're feeling burdened with the weight of sin, I want to encourage you. I'm going to teach this song. I'm going to sing it. Feel free to come to the front, bow down before God and pray. Confess your sins. Pray for each other. There will be people here ready to pray for you if you'd like. Pray that the Spirit of God will fill you so that you can prepare the way for Jesus in the world.